You can keep your Bible open there at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be referring as well to the passage we read in chapter 10. But we're continuing our series this evening, Reformed and Presbyterian. We're thinking tonight, observing Christ's sacraments, and in particular, the Lord's Supper. We've been in this series since September, once a month. We stop to consider who we are and what we believe as Reformed Presbyterians. And we believe this is important, believe this is timely. We live in a time and a place where many professing Christians are quite casual about why they are a part of any given church, or they are casual about what their church is teaching them or why they do things certain ways. And that's even if they're in a perfectly, in a good church, a Bible-based church, a gospel-preaching church. Yet many Christians don't stop to dig deeper and ask questions about why they believe what they believe or do what they do. And that ought not to be the case. Christians ought not to be casual about worship, about how the local church is organized, certainly not casual about what we preach. We ought to know why we do what we do, and we ought to be able to tell others why we believe what we believe and do what we do, and show them how it is based soundly on what Christ has commanded for us in his word. So far, we've thought about what it means to be Reformed, that it means having the Bible as our highest authority for faith and practice. We've thought about Presbyterianism, why we are in a church that is ruled by a plurality of elders, both at the congregational level, the presbytery and synod level. We've come also in our series to the sacraments, and last month, as Finlay was baptized, we considered baptism itself over two sermons. We thought about what baptism is, what it means, how it is administered, and who should receive it. And so this evening we're dealing with the other sacrament, which is, of course, the Lord's Supper. And I don't want the fact that I'm only taking one sermon for the Lord's Supper to be taken as any indication that it's less important than baptism. They are equally important, but nonetheless, we're covering it in just one sermon this evening. In our congregation, we observe the Lord's Supper four times per year. And I trust that each time we do, we take at least some time to consider again what it is that we're doing and some of the significance of it. We seek to do that at every communion season. But I want to devote time this evening to it as well, as part of this larger series. Because as with every subject that we're covering in this series, the Lord's Supper, for such a crucially important part of the Christian life, it can be easily misunderstood. We can develop our own ideas about what is happening or what is not happening when we come to the table. And of course, it's an issue that has divided the professing church drastically over the centuries about our understandings of it. Without getting bogged down in some of those controversies this evening, I want to simply ask this question. What is happening when we come to the table? What's happening at any communion season when we gather as a congregation around the table with the bread and the wine? What do we believe is happening? What do we believe the purpose of it is? That's the question that we want to answer this evening. And there are four words four things to say by way of answer to that. The first is negative. The other three will be much more positive. So what is happening when we come to the Lord's table? Well, the first thing to say that what is not happening at the table is that when we come to the table, there is no transubstantiation. Are you thinking, that's a big word for a Sabbath evening? Transubstantiation is not happening when we come to the Lord's table. We should remind ourselves as we begin of what a sacrament is. The Westminster Larger Catechism, number 162, asks, what is a sacrament? And the answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit, or to present unto those that are within the covenant of grace, the benefits of his mediation. Now, the answer goes on a little bit, but that's probably enough to be getting on with. The sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ to signify, seal, and exhibit, onto those who are within the covenant of grace, that's believers, the benefits or the blessings of his mediation. To put it more simply, a sacrament is an outward sign that speaks of an inward reality. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus has instituted two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we read those familiar words of institution, and it's worth thinking, as one preacher pointed out when I was preparing for this evening, that those words that Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians, they are quite possibly the first words of Jesus written down, which became part of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians more than likely predates the writing of the Gospels. And so the first words of Jesus that have been written down at the direction of the Holy Spirit are these words concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus has commanded his church, without telling us how often or getting into all the practicalities, he has commanded us that we regularly observe this sacrament, this holy practice and ritual. But the question has been contested for centuries is, what actually happens as we come and when we eat the bread and lift the cup? What happens? Those words, this is my body, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, they're so simple to read, but what do they mean? And it would be impossible to measure the ink that has been spilled, the sermons and lectures given on that subject. But there is one thing that the scriptures teach us is not happening, and that is that there is no transubstantiation. The position of the Church of Rome on this is that in the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, is that the ordinary bread and wine set before the congregation, they supernaturally and actually, literally become the physical body and blood of Jesus. There's a certain point in the Mass where the priest speaks particular words, and at that moment, they claim the bread and wine change in substance into the flesh and blood of Jesus. And that's what's known as transubstantiation. The prefix trans means movement or change, substance, change in substance. The bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine. They are literally the body and blood of Jesus, is the claim of the Church of Rome. Robert Lethem, in his Systematic Theology, says that traces of this belief, the claim of transubstantiation, go back as early as the 2nd century AD. But eventually it became the official dogma, the official position of the Roman Church in 1215. So this is a very old belief. And it has been maintained vigorously and uncompromisingly by Rome. The Roman Catholic Catechism in paragraph 1367 states, the sacrifice of Christ, so that's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, the Lord's table, are one single sacrifice. The same victim now offers himself through the ministry of the priests, the Roman Catholic priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different, the Catechism says. So the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says the same sacrifice is happening at the Lord's table as happened on the cross at Calvary. It's not finished. It's still ongoing every time the Mass is observed. And it says, since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. This sacrifice, that's the sacrifice of the table, is truly propitiatory, as in it takes away sin. In other words, friends, the Roman Church teaches that by participating in the Mass, you are taking into your body the actual flesh and the actual blood of Christ, and that it is part of the same sacrifice that he made on the cross. That sacrifice then, depending on your understanding of the Mass, is either incomplete or it is being repeated. every time Mass is observed, and so you must be there to take it. Your salvation depends upon it. This is not at all what we find taught in the Scriptures. Firstly, when Jesus at the Passover with his disciples held up the bread and the wine and distributed to them to his disciples, they could not possibly have taken him to mean that he was somehow dividing up his physical body. His body was holding the bread and the wine. So when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," they know that he cannot be saying it is literally, physically my body and my blood. His body was holding the bread and the wine. Additionally, the Scriptures tell us where the body of Christ is today. It's in heaven. Christ has ascended to heaven. The Gospels and the book of Acts tell us that. They record the physical ascension of Jesus' body. The human nature of Jesus, which includes his physical body and blood, cannot be in more than one place at one time. God the Son, in his divine nature, is everywhere at once. God the Son, in his human nature, is in heaven. And so his flesh and blood cannot suddenly appear on the earth. He will come back, and his body will come back at his return, but in the meantime, his body and blood do not here and there appear on the earth. As well as that, transubstantiation contradicts the repeated teaching of the New Testament that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is once for all. It is finished. Christ himself said that on the cross. There are many, many other passages we could turn to that amplify that. We'll choose just one for the sake of time. Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 26. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His sacrifice is once for all, the writer to the Hebrews says. He is not offering himself in heaven or on the earth anymore. His sacrifice is finished. And so, friends, to claim that at the Lord's table, the body and blood of Jesus Christ are being sacrificed again, it's a physical impossibility. It's a contradiction of what the Bible teaches. And it's a false gospel. And we always want to be clear when we touch on these things that we love our Roman Catholic neighbors. We love them as we love all of our neighbors. But it is the teaching of the authorities of their church that is wicked and false and heretical, and to be condemned and to be corrected in light of the Scriptures. And I bring this up as well because for our young people, this could become more and more of an issue. There is a resurgence of interest in the Roman Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church in young people in various parts of the Western world. I've possibly mentioned this before. There's a Roman Catholic apologist. He's not a priest, but he's a Roman Catholic man called Trent Horn. He has a YouTube channel with nearly 250,000 subscribers. He debates evangelicals all the time. He's seems like a lovely man, very pleasant, but he upholds the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and he has a huge following. The Vice President of the United States, J.D. Vance, was born and raised an evangelical Protestant. He's now converted to Roman Catholicism. There are other influential individuals in the more conservative movement in the United States of America, which has a lot of overlap with the interests and beliefs of evangelicals, but there is a growing interest and even a turning towards Roman Catholicism amongst those figures. And part of the reason for that, they would say, is, well, the teaching of the Roman Church is very old. It's been around for thousands of years. And some would even claim, well, this is what the church originally was. And that's a false claim. And no matter how long it has been around for, it contradicts the Word of God. It's giving a false gospel. So when we come to the table, there is no transubstantiation. But more positively, three things that are at the table, and we'll deal with these a little bit more, some of them more briefly. There is commemoration. There is commemoration. And commemoration, boys and girls, simply means the act of remembering someone or something. Stopping and taking time to remember. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we're actually in a society where the importance of remembering or commemorating certain people or events is quite strongly and quite rightly emphasized. Last year was the 80th anniversary of D-Day. I'm right in saying 80th, I believe. It was the 80th anniversary of D-Day last year. It's the 80th anniversary of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, this year in a couple of months' time. Every November, we take time to remember those who have fought and died to preserve freedom in our country. And I'm always struck, you know, those words that are part of the whole Remembrance Act, lest we forget. And part of us might think, how could we forget? You know, such an important event, such a costly sacrifice that was made, how could we forget those things? And yet the sad reality is that human beings do forget. And even when it comes to what was fought for in the Second World War, there are signs that people are forgetting as we get further and further away in history from it. And on a much more perhaps trivial level, we do manage to forget important things, don't we? Some of us have to set reminders on our phones or write things in our diaries or on the family calendars, the birthdays, the anniversaries, Mother's Day at the end of March, gentlemen, Father's Day in June. We have to be reminded about these things because we tend to forget. And similarly, but far more importantly, the Lord Jesus commands us to remember something, to remember his death and all that his death means and all that his death provides for us because we tend to forget. The bread reminding us of his body, the cup reminding us of his blood shed. It's interesting, isn't it, that from out of everything there is to know about Jesus, out of everything there is about him and what he has done, this and this alone he commands us to remember. Jesus has nowhere commanded the church, for example, to remember his birth. The Sabbath day takes on new significance as we remember his resurrection. But the only explicit remembering that Jesus commands anywhere in the Bible is that we remember his body offered and his blood shed. And so that we don't forget, he has given us the Lord's Supper. A little bit of bread, a little cup, might seem unimportant or too simple or of no significance to other people. But to anyone who knows and loves Jesus, these simple signs and seals are deeply precious because he has given himself to us in them. Any object in your life might seem very unimportant to other people, but really important to you. It could be anything. It could be a toy train, could be a necklace, could be a key, could be a book. And it holds pride. It's maybe worth nothing to a charity shop might turn it away, but to you, it is priceless value because of whoever it was that gave it to you. Maybe you wear it so that you don't forget them. You wear that necklace and you remember your mother wearing that necklace. You drive that car and you remember your brother driving that car. You read that book and you remember a parent reading that book to you when you were young. Our Redeemer, our Shepherd, commands us to remember him by taking the bread and taking the wine. And the reason that we have time to prepare before communion, you're given the dates well in advance. We have a whole service dedicated to preparing for the table. And the reason for that is because there are times in our Christian lives when any of us, young or old, mature believer or new believer, we begin to forget at least a little about our Savior. We forget what he commands us to do. We perhaps have forgotten or ignored what he commands us not to do, or to say, or to think. We can be forgetful of how much it cost him to provide salvation for us. We can be forgetful of heaven because we spend all our time chasing after treasures on earth. And the Lord Jesus knows these things about us. And so he has given us graciously, lovingly, patiently, he's given us a way to remember, to commemorate him and all that he's done. And so when we come to the table, there is commemoration. Thirdly, there is participation. Participation. And this takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the Greek word which we have translated here in the ESV is participation. It's a very important New Testament word, but it is hard to fully capture in English, and some of your translations maybe have something other than participation. It's sometimes translated elsewhere as fellowship or contribution or share. Anthony Thistleton, one of the leading commentators in 1 Corinthians, he says that here it should be translated, or he suggests it should be translated, communal participation. And what he means is participation with both fellow believers and with Christ himself. And that's why I gave you a little bit of the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 earlier on. Paul is actually writing here to people who faced a culture very similar to our own in that it was highly individualistic. The idea that the Corinthians were wrestling with was, well, can I not go to my trade guild, pagan temple service, knowing that the gods there are not gods at all, knowing that that's where everyone meets to hear the chat and have the annual general meeting and have the children's recreational activities. That's where everyone else is going to be. Can I not just go there, enjoy all of that, knowing that there's no true gods there, and then I go to worship the one true God on the Lord's day? What Paul is saying to them here is, you can't do that. You can't have it both ways. You're cheapening the Lord's Supper and the Lord's day worship by going along to these other temples. Of course the idols aren't real, Paul is saying, whether it's Zeus or Apollo or Athena or whoever. Of course they're not real. But demons are real. And demons use the false religions of men to influence human beings. And what Paul is saying here when he uses the word participation, he's saying you've made covenantal commitments. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. You cannot compartmentalize your life to live independent of one another, independent of your commitments to the church, independent of your covenant commitments to Christ. You come together at the table, and that is your communal participation as the body of Christ's people meeting him at his table. It's not just another social engagement we go to. Paul says, when you come to the Lord's table, you're going to share, to participate together in the body and blood of Christ. But again, that brings us to the question, well, what does that mean? We've said it doesn't mean transubstantiation. What does it mean to participate in the body and blood of Christ? Well, friends, this is where faith comes into it. And this is why we have to reject the whole notion of transubstantiation. Because Scripture says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And the means of grace that God gives to us are entered into and participated in by faith. To suggest that you're saved by taking a piece of bread that has become the literal flesh of Jesus, sacrificed for you right there and then, that removes the need for faith. There's no faith in it. You see what you need and you take it. It's all about you in that case. It's not about what Christ has done. It's about you going and getting what you need for yourself. Now, what Jesus means when he says, this bread is my body, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, what he's saying is, you feed on me by faith. You can't see me because physically he's in heaven, but you come to my table and you receive me by faith. The bread and the wine are outward physical signs of inward spiritual realities. We reach out our hands, as it were, when the bread and the wine are offered to us by our elders the next time we come to the Lord's table. And we can say that in the same way we take ordinary bread and wine to nourish our bodies, spiritually in that moment we take Christ into our souls. And in that way, friends, we believe that Christ is present with us at the table, not physically, because physically he's in glory, but spiritually. He doesn't come and nourish our bodies with his own body. He comes and nourishes our soul with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit with us. And so just as it is an act of faith to sit and listen to the Bible being read or preached and to say, I believe that this is the Word of God, so participating in the Lord's table is an act of faith, saying, I believe that Christ is the bread of life, that his body and blood offered once on the cross take away my sin, and that I belong to him. And in taking this bread and wine, I have him nourish my soul. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 29, paragraph 7, worthy receivers of this sacrament, outwardly partaking of its visible elements, also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not physically, but spiritually, by faith receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. By faith receive and feed on Christ crucified. Not Christ crucified again, but Christ crucified once for all. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Confession, says, this participation in Christ in the supper is by faith and spiritually. When we come to the supper, trusting afresh in Christ and the triumph of his cross, we find Christ present by his Holy Spirit in the supper. We feed upon him. We are nourished by him. And although that receiving and feeding is not carnal or physical, it is nevertheless real and actual. The Lord's table is not about receiving saving grace. We don't go to it to get something. We need to be saved from our sins. That's what the Roman Mass claims. The Lord's table is about receiving sustaining grace. Grace to keep going in our walk with the Lord. Grace to keep on in our spiritual warfare. Grace to serve Christ with fresh gratitude for all that he's done for us. That's how we participate at the table. Commemoration, participation, finally this evening, anticipation. When we come to the table, there is anticipation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a bit of debate in Christian circles about whether the Lord's Supper should be called a meal. We'll not get into all the reasons for that this evening. But even if you do consider the Lord's Supper a meal, we can probably all agree that it's a very short meal. It's a very small meal. Even if we participated in the ways that we should by faith, it's finished in a very short space of time. But friends, that is by design. The Lord's Supper is a precious sacrament. It's been given unto us by the command of Jesus, but he has given it to us to whet our appetites for something that still lies ahead in the future that will be bigger and will be even better than the Lord's Supper, and that is the feast that we will enjoy with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation describes it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there may, of course, with Revelation, there's picture language worked into that. But friends, the Bible is very clear. Our future is a future of resurrection. It is a physical future. It's a future of our bodies being raised. It's a future of this world made new. That means food and drink. It's a future of being with Christ at his table. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be no more need for the Lord's table. The bread and wine are outward signs and seals. They are visual aids for us because Christ is physically away from us. We won't need them anymore when Christ is back with us. The Lord's Supper has an expiry date. It's been faithfully observed by all Christ's people for 2,000 years and counting. But we are only observing it until he comes. As we observe it, we anticipate an even better meal still to come. The same way you anticipate your main course when you polish off that delicious little starter. That's what we anticipate when we come to the table, being with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that sense, friends, the Lord's Supper is a taste of heaven. Charles Spurgeon said that coming to the Lord's table is as close as we can get to heaven while we're still on the earth. By faith, together, we are nourished by Christ and we commune with him. And we can do that here and now. How much greater will that communion be when we see him face to face? In this anticipation, then, there is proclamation. Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Most of you are never going to be preachers, but all of you preach a silent sermon every time you come and take the bread and wine of the Lord's table. You're proclaiming to the world, I need Christ to feed my soul, and nothing else will do. You're declaring, what I do by faith today, I will do by sight someday. I am anticipating being with my Savior forever. You've plenty of time to prepare for the next opportunity to come to the table. When you do, remember what is happening. Commemoration, participation, anticipation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.